The Ephesian Epistle, chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which, after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own holy word. Amen.
Amen.
For several weeks now, we have been examining what we have generally described as the gifts of the Spirit, namely his gracious operations and activities towards the people of God in the various forms which they take from a time before time, from a time long before we ever came to a saving knowledge of the Lord. We noted how the Holy Spirit is at work with us, ultimately bringing us to regeneration and new birth, and thereafter continuing with us throughout the course of our Christian lives and having still further effects and influences upon us in various different ways. And one said that the net result of all these gracious activities of the Holy Spirit towards us and in us and on our behalf must surely be this, that we are comforted by those things, that we derive comfort from the thought that the Holy Spirit indwells us, that we are comforted by the fact that the Holy Spirit seals us and anoints us and is the earnest of good things to come, that we should be greatly comforted by the witness which the Holy Spirit performs concerning God and the things of God and of us, the children of God. And one said that this state of comfort inspired within our hearts is not an unforeseen consequence of the Holy Spirit's actions, is not simply an advantageous byproduct of these other things, but is one of the chief reasons why we are granted the Holy Spirit at all. And wonderfully, we learn from the New Testament scriptures, particularly in the discourse of our Lord Jesus in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, we learn that this is a very title and name given to the third person of the Trinity, that he should be our comforter. And one said that on one hand, that word in the Greek paraclete, meaning one that comes alongside, has the legal sense of an advocate. And whilst that is an office we more generally associate with the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit also has a work of intercession to perform upon earth, interceding for us in our prayers, as Romans 8 tells us. And so we might say we have this double security, we have this double provision in the intercession of the Holy Spirit, the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ above. But looking at some of those verses that speak of the Holy Spirit in this context of comforter, we are taught still more. We notice that the Lord Jesus describes him as another comforter, and considered the extent to which the Saviour's bodily presence with his disciples was a source of such great comfort to them. And perhaps we think that it would be wonderful indeed to have the Lord Jesus with us now in human form, physically amongst us, with all his wonder-working power and miraculous and divine capabilities. And we might say that this would be all the comfort and assurance that we would ever need. But you know, the Saviour tells us that we have a better provision in the person of the Holy Spirit. We have God in a form which is not confined to a particular space, to a particular place or location, but can equally be with all the people of God in all places simultaneously, and that forever. The Holy Spirit's presence is never withdrawn from us. He is never absent. He is never in another room, so to speak, or removed from us throughout the course of our Christian lives. He abides with us forever. And this, of course, is of tremendous advantage to us as Christians, not least that it means we have a perpetual testament to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in a hostile world, that we have a teacher, a divine teacher, permanently with us. And that whilst we might have much cause for sorrow in this present life and in this wicked world scene, how greatly we are comforted by virtue of having the Holy Spirit present with us. Well now, so far all these activities of the Holy Spirit that we have remarked upon have been highly personal in nature. That is to say, they apply individually to every child of God. They are the particular privileges and blessings for each Christian individually and personally to enjoy. However, this is not the complete extent of the Holy Spirit's work. And this evening, I should like us to continue our study in a similar and yet slightly different direction, to look at certain of the activities and operations of the Holy Spirit toward the church and in the church. Because whilst it is true to say that he has this primary work, and I believe we may rightly call it that, with the individual children of God in that matter of conviction and of quickening and of regeneration and so on, it is equally true that the Holy Spirit has a work to do and has offices to perform in respect of the church. That is to say, the people of God collectively. And whilst this means on one level the universal church of God, the entirety of God's elect, we find that it also has application to the local church, to those places where the people of God unite together upon earth. In respect of them, in respect of these assemblings together, in respect of these corporate expressions of the Church of Christ, the Holy Spirit has a work to do and has, as we shall shortly see, further gifts to bestow and blessings to bring. Now, as proof of the Holy Spirit's operation towards the church, there are numerous references of Scripture that will confirm it to us. We have it by way of analogy, we have it by way of example, we have it by way of a direct instruction in numerous New Testament scriptures. So let me highlight some of these to you to confirm this matter in your minds, that the Holy Spirit is concerned with the New Testament church, is concerned with churches, plural, lowercase c, where they are found in the earth. Now, one of these examples direct instances of that very thing is to be found in the Acts of the Apostles, of course. And here in Acts chapter 2, we have the account of the advent of the Holy Spirit upon earth, the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit coming down upon the early church and upon the New Testament Christians. And you remember the incident in Acts chapter 2, how the Holy Spirit came from heaven with the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. It is very important for us to register the context in which the Holy Spirit came. Because, you know, God in his sovereignty and at his own divine prerogative could have caused the day of Pentecost to take many different forms. God was not obliged, we might say, to operate in any one particular way. He might, for example, have bestowed the Holy Spirit upon all those early Christians within moments of the Lord's ascension back to heaven, and they could have received the Holy Spirit upon the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Or the Lord could have done it at any other time and by any other way which so pleased him. However, it was done in this particular fashion and in this especial manner. And we have already remarked upon some of the significances in the Old and New Testaments of this occasion upon which the Holy Spirit was given. But notice the context. There has been a period of time elapsed between the Lord's reception back into heaven and the Holy Spirit being given. And in that period of time, we notice the early disciples had behaved in a very particular manner, in a way which the Lord Jesus had prescribed for them. And despite the risks to themselves, despite the fact that so many of them were wanted men, and the hostility of the Jews was at a particular high, and Jerusalem was especially crowded with many who were naturally their enemies and opponents, nevertheless, they assembled themselves together. And they came again to Jerusalem for the purposes of being present the one with another. And we read there in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles how that the disciples, after the Lord's ascension, came back into Jerusalem itself, the dangers notwithstanding, and these all continued, verse 14, with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, "The number of the names together were about 120, men and brethren. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." And so there goes on to be a description of the appointment of a replacement for Judas Iscariot amongst the number of the disciples. Now, none of these details are given there merely for their narrative value or as a side detail or as a tangent from the plot of the scripture, if we may so call it. It is vital that we register this because, you see, the early Christians had formed a local church. They had assembled themselves together according to the commandment of the Lord Jesus into one place. And you notice that they had paid very close attention to who was there. They knew the individuals who were there present. They were all in company with one another. It appears that they had made something in the nature of a register. They had a list of the names of the persons who assembled together in that place and constituted the congregation. And the inspired writer recalls here that the total list of names, and their names were known, but the total list amounted to approximately 120 people. And they were not idle. They were not sat around for fear now. They had a great sense of anticipation, it seems, amongst them, and fully intended and expected to continue in the work which was laid on them to do. And we observe them going about the practical matters of the church, addressing church business, you see. And here they are seeking to make proper arrangements for themselves. The Lord Jesus had originally decreed that there should be 12 disciples, one of whom, of course, had proved to be a traitor to the cause and had betrayed the Lord Jesus. And the disciples, by careful study of the scriptures and by comparison of spiritual things with spiritual, had noted this verse in the Psalms, which spoke of Judas in prophecy. Although they could scarcely have realized it beforehand, it now all came strikingly clear and to light. And they noted that there is this verse which described another taking his office. Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his office let another take, as is quoted there in verse 20. And they saw the importance of obeying the Holy Scriptures and putting these things into practice and fulfilling and obeying the Word of God. And so they do it. They are functioning as a local church. They have their officers. They have those that minister amongst them. They have an awareness of those that belong within that little company, within that upper room, within that room in Jerusalem. And this is what they are doing. They are going about the business of church life. They are behaving as a local company of believers. And so when the day of Pentecost was fully come, although none could have foreseen the significance of it, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were in the same place, both geographically and spiritually, both literally and metaphorically. They were in the same place. They had assembled themselves together, the risks and dangers notwithstanding, and they were united in their spiritual understanding and in their desire to practice and function as a local assembly of believers. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. It was at this time that the Holy Spirit came. It was to this place that the Holy Spirit came. It was in this context that the Holy Spirit came. And I believe it was done for this very important reason, to signify the Holy Spirit's divine regard for the church of God upon earth. The Holy Spirit loves churches. The Holy Spirit loves the assembled people of God. And it is a place where he is very specially present, and where it is his divine desire and delight to be. He comes upon the people of God when they are gathered together in this way. This is the scene of his advent. Oh, you know how significant was the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. You know all the significance of Bethlehem, Judea, where he was born, and the royal significance and the associations with monarchy that were there, and the prophecies that were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus' advent in that place. And you know how so much of the very humble and demeaning and debasing circumstances of his birth spoke of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the things that he would suffer and how he would be afflicted from his youth up. Well, you see, equally, my friends, the scene of the Holy Spirit's advent is full of meaning and full of significance and full of divine teaching for us concerning the church and the Holy Spirit's regard for the church and his presence where the people of God are gathered together. You remember what the Lord Jesus had to say to that woman in Samaria who sought to pick an argument with a man whom she believed to be a traditional Jew regarding the matter of where was the right place to worship. And you remember how from the time of the civil war back in the days of Rehoboam, there had been this division amongst the people of the Jews, those who continued to worship at Jerusalem, and those who had subsequently begun to form other places of worship elsewhere in the country. And that was still going on into New Testament times. And that woman tried to make an argument of it. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, John 4, verse 20. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Here is a passage prone to much misinterpretation. It is not a denouncement of corporate worship. It is not some justification for forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It is describing this, that where the people of God gather together to meet, in truth and in sincerity, there God the Spirit is pleased to meet with them. And they will, be they in Jerusalem, or be they in Mount Gerizim, or be they in the British Isles, if they worship truthfully and honestly and with sincerity and according to God's commandment, why then God the Spirit is present there, and they will find that they are worshipping in the Spirit, in the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Because God the Holy Spirit loves the gathered church. And just to further bear this out from other parts of the scripture, later in the Acts of the Apostles and in chapter 20, here is a verse which perhaps we are inclined to overlook the significance of it. It is the Apostle Paul's valedictory comments to the elders from the Ephesian churches and that vicinity. And he says this to them: I take you to record this day, Acts 20:26, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You see there the Holy Ghost's very direct and personal involvement in local churches and in the appointment of their ministers and in their organization is especially mentioned. And then let me turn you to the Revelation and that wonderful appearance which the Lord Jesus made to John in his isolated circumstances, and how it must have pained the Apostle John to be removed from Christian fellowship as he was in his exile, and to be so far from the assemblings of the people of God, but how precious then to be used by the Lord to write letters to those nearby congregations that were so high upon his heart and in his thoughts. And here is John upon the Isle of Patmos, having this vision revealed unto him. Verse 4 of Revelation 1, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now here is a very remarkable expression. We know that there is only one Holy Spirit. Of this there can be no doubt, and yet here, as in another verse, this expression is used of the Holy Spirit having this sevenfold quality. And we might wonder why this is so. This is somewhat enigmatic. It is something of a mystery to us. Well, the Lord Jesus himself expounds that mystery and gives us the reason for it and the significance of this number seven. And here in the closing words of chapter 1, he expresses it distinctly to God, to John. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, the ministers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And you see, in that same passage, the Holy Spirit is described as the seven or sevenfold Spirit of God. And there is no coincidence here. There is no mere chance in this choice of words that describes the Holy Spirit by the same quantity as the number of local churches and the number of local church ministers. Because the point is this: the Holy Spirit is concerned vitally and personally concerned with each local church of God, with each assembly of the saints of God. And if it had moved the Lord to give John 9 local churches to write to, or 70 local churches to write to, then we should understand that this vision would have been of 70 candlesticks and 70 stars, and the Holy Spirit being spoken of as the 70 spirits of God. Because exactly as the church has need, and exactly where the church is to be found, there the Holy Spirit is present. And present for a very particular purpose, and for a very particular reason. And that reason is made clear, because at the end of every one of these short epistles that are contained in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, there comes this same concluding remark at the end of every one: "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The Holy Spirit, you see, particularly concerned with local churches, with assemblings together of the people of God in their respective places and where they are found. He is there to communicate with them and to dispense truth amongst them, that we should hear and pay very close attention. And then, of course, there is the matter of analogy. The church is described in various different ways in the New Testament. And the different allusions, the different illustrations of the church which are given us, are all highly instructive and full of information for us. And we might speak of two of them. The church of God is spoken of as a building, is spoken of as a temple, is described in terms of its individual members being stones which are fashioned, which are quarried out of the hills of this world and fashioned by that master builder, which is God, and are fitted together into a building, a spiritual building, a temple, we might call it. And this is an image of the church which is picked up on in a number of different places in certain of the New Testament epistles. And here, of course, is one of those instances in Ephesians chapter 2. And there, having spoken of the fact that the New Testament church would comprise not merely Jews, not Jews only, or people from that background or that ethnicity, but equally Gentile believers would be united together into the true church of God. "Now therefore," says the apostle, chapter 2, verse 19, writing principally to Gentiles, "ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." What a wonderful analogy. Here is the foundation. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, this chief cornerstone, this rock upon which a great building may securely be framed. And then there is this foundation laid by the prophets and by the apostles, the written word of God as it has come down to us. And then here are we, each built together upon this very foundation, being framed together and growing in size and scale and shape until it is clear to see that we are a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together. To what end and purpose? For an habitation of God through the Spirit. A building, a house, a structure with walls and a roof upon it is designed to house something, to contain something, to have something within it. But of course we should be saying someone. And that someone is God. Just as the tabernacle of old, when it was completed, had that cloud, that Shekinah glory, settle upon it, just as the temple which Solomon builded was filled with that cloud, that same cloud of brightness and of glory so great that it filled the place and the priests could not minister for it. So, to a much greater extent, the local church, these little buildings of the saints of God together, are to have the presence of God in the midst, How can we have God in the midst? God, whom neither the heaven nor the heaven of heavens can contain. How much less could he ever dwell in a building made with hands, in a local chapel building? How much less, we might say, within us? And yet he can, by his Spirit, in the third person of his being. Indeed, that is the very reason we are here as a church, and why we are builded together, and why we have been united together from our very disparate backgrounds and different starting places, and why the Lord has seen fit to bring each one of us who is here tonight into this place, and to make us a part of this local assembly of Christians, and to give us our place here, in order that we might be a habitation of God through the Spirit, in order that we should collectively know the Holy Spirit's presence amongst us. This is one analogy of the church, that of a building or of a temple with the Spirit within it. And that is what each one of us are here this evening as we come to this place and form a part of it. But you know, there is another analogy frequently used of the church, and that is the analogy of a body. And you will remember the different parts, particularly of the Corinthian epistles, which speak of this, the church as a living organism, having its various members. That is to say that each one of us has a function to fulfill within this local church. And I am thankful to each one of you for the part that you each one play in this local assembly, in various different ways, by prayer and by encouragement and by attendance and by adding to the worship of this place and by furthering of its ministry and giving of a witness and testimony. I am delighted that we should be together united in this. But of course, just like the members of a body, we are very different from each other. We do different things in different ways. We have our different strengths and weaknesses. And that is not to be wondered at. It is not to be disparaged, just as the various component parts of a physical body are very different from one another, and yet each is necessary and needful to the function of the whole. Well, so it is within the local church. We are this body, and this imagery is used throughout the scriptures. Now let me remind you of a verse which is spoken in the Epistle of James in a somewhat different context, where James says this, as the body without the Spirit is dead. A body without the Spirit is dead. Now, of course, we understand this. There is more to a living organism than simply the physical substance of which it is made. You can collect together all the various organs of the body. You could fashion them together perfectly. You could make a perfect replica of the human body, accurate in every detail. But it would not be a human, because it would not be alive. There would be a body, but no spirit, no animating force, no vital principle present. You know, God worked like that. God fashioned Adam from the dust of the ground, and he made him a perfect specimen of humanity. But to begin with, he did not have life, until God breathed into his nostrils, until God gave him that spirit, the spirit of man that was in him. And he became a living being. Well, let me tell you, my friends, that as the body without the Spirit is dead, so the church without the Spirit would be a dead church. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this same theme when in that portion of Ephesians chapter 4, he wrote, there is one body and one Spirit. There is one body and one Spirit. You see, these things go together. They must go together. And he is speaking of the body of the church, and he tells us what is the spirit of this body. It is none other than the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of the body, you see. It is he that fills the church. It is he that animates the church. It is he that gives the church upon earth its vitality, its existence, its animating power. The Holy Spirit and him alone. And if we are to be the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is vital, and I use that word advisedly, it is vital that we have the Holy Spirit amongst us and within us to be that life of the body. Well, I should like us to focus upon Ephesians chapter 4 for the time remaining to us, to see the effects and influences of the Holy Spirit upon the body of the church and upon the local church in particular, to see what are the gifts which he bestows upon the people of God collectively and corporately. And this chapter in Ephesians 4 has much to say upon the matter. And here we read the apostle speaking. Writing, of course, by inspiration, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The Holy Spirit grants church unity. Church unity. Now, here is an interesting thought, my friends. One hears much about church unity in these days. How can a church be united? How can its members be united? And what is needed to ensure that spirit of harmony within the church, be that at a local level or even more broadly, between churches? And there are all kinds of answers given to that question, all sorts of suggestions that are made. And most of them go along these lines. Well, we need to compromise our views. And if we are to get along better, what we need to have is more of a sense of give and take and more of a sense of compromise. And we need to dispense with some of our peripheral views and some secondary issues of doctrine and practice, as they are so often called, and this is the way to unity, and this is the way to a spirit of harmony, and this is how we are to be with one accord in one place. I've got one word to say to that. Nonsense. It's nonsense. You can't create unity like that. You can try and artifice unity like that. You can create a semblance of unity like that. You can create a false peace like that. But it's not unity. It's not spiritual unity. Because that only comes through the Holy Spirit. You see, the matter of church unity is not a man-made thing. It is not called church unity here. It is called the unity of the Spirit. It is he alone who can give it. It is he only who imparts and inspires it. And if we desire more unity in this local church, if we have a desire for more unity amongst the churches of God, then we should desire more of the Holy Spirit, more of his presence, more of his guiding and leading into all truth, more of his witness to our spirits. You see, my friends, I've said before words along these lines, that if all churches were all equally in possession of all the truth and all equally interpreting it equally correctly and all obeying it to the same extent in all things, why then we would all be in a state of perfect unity and harmony. Well, perhaps I should add something else to that. It needs to be imparted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit needs to lead and guide us into all truth. The Holy Spirit needs to make us obedient in all details and all particulars. And this is the way
to true spiritual unity.
You see, disunity is always a product of error. It is what arises when the truth is absent, or the truth is misinterpreted, or the truth is not applied, or the truth is not obeyed. If we had it all, if we understood it all, if we obeyed it all, then we would all be in a state of unity. Unity comes through truth, you see. And disunity comes through error. It does not mean we can then somehow ignore error or brush error under the carpet or pretend it doesn't matter. It's got to be sought out. It's got to be expunged. It's got to be corrected if there is to be true unity. And this is what the Holy Spirit gives. The Holy Spirit leads us and guides us into all truth. And if there is a want of unity, we should pray for more of the Holy Spirit's guiding into truth. And that the Holy Spirit might eradicate those errors, those falsehoods, those erroneous doctrines that produce disunity and disharmony. It is the Holy Spirit who can do it. It is the Holy Spirit who will do it. But you will notice that whilst the place of the third person of the Trinity is emphasized here and is stressed here, there is responsibility laid upon us as well. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, there is this matter of endeavor mentioned here, of exertion and application upon our part. You see, my friends, there is one Spirit, there is one Holy Spirit. But the Scriptures also speak of trying the spirits, plural, because there are false spirits and erroneous spirits, and the teachings of false prophets and false teachers. And then, of course, there continues to be our own spirits, the spirits that are within us, our individual spirits, to which the Holy Spirit himself witnesseth to our spirits, that we are the children of God, and so on. And let me say, my friends, that there is always that danger that we give more attention to erroneous spirits, that we give more attention to the spirit which is within us, our own natural spirits and inclinations, than we do to the Holy Spirit of God. And that is where error creeps in. And that is where false teaching creeps in. And that is where malpractice comes in. And that is what leads to disunity. So what we need, my friends, is more of the Holy Spirit. More of his influence, more of his leading and guiding into all truth, if we would enjoy unity between ourselves and between the churches of God in this present time. You know, there is an analogy given of this in the Psalms, which we will sing in metrical form shortly. It's Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even to Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Now here is an interesting analogy. It is the high priest of old, who you remember was arrayed in his various different garments, different parts of it, the tunic which he was to wear, the girdle, the ephod, the turban or the hat which he wore with the badge upon it, and so on. And then when the high priest was decked in all this finery and all these garments, anointing oil was to be poured upon him. And of course it was poured at first upon his head, but as was inevitably the case, it spread upon all his other garments. And of course in that sense it united them together. It was a highly fragrant potion that was made together, specifically prescribed for use amongst the priests and in the context of the tabernacle and the temple.
had a very characteristic smell. And from that time on, even though the garments of the priest might be separated from one another, they would always carry that same smell. They would always be instantly identifiable because of that oil that was poured upon them. It was a unifying feature. And you know, my friends, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as oil. It is another of the semblances of the Spirit that I wished I'd remarked upon when we dealt with some of those some weeks ago. I preached upon it to the friends at Exeter 2 weeks ago. But even then I forgot to mention this particular aspect of the Holy Spirit, like anointing oil being that which grants unity and unifies together the disparate people of God. This is what he does. It is that unction from the Holy One that unites God's true people. And this is what we have need of if we desire, like the apostles of old, to be in one place with one accord. The Holy Spirit gives unity. The Holy Spirit also gives ability. Ability. And that is mentioned here in verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. But I should like to deal with those points in more detail next week, God willing. But simply park that thought in your minds, friends, that the Holy Spirit grants church unity. He also grants church ability. But then thirdly, he grants church publicity. Church publicity. What do I mean by this? There are those who say, well, how are we going to get the message of the gospel out? How are we going to make a bigger noise and have a bigger impact upon society? What are we going to do as a local church to make sure that more people know about us and so on? And again, all kinds of things are suggested and all kinds of gimmicks are come up with in modern Christendom, in the present day and age, how people think they're going to achieve this and to do this, but of course they always overlook the most important thing, the most important means to church publicity, if we may so call it. And it is, of course, the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God. I take you back again to Acts chapter 2. And that episode on the day of Pentecost. And you remember there was a sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house in which those Christians were gathered. And this is what attracted people's attention. And this is what alerted the notice of the masses. The apostles didn't start by going out and calling people's attention. They didn't attempt some sort of dramatic scheme or some sort of outdoor event to alert people's attention. They didn't go out with loudspeakers to make their existence known. The Holy Spirit did it for them. The Holy Spirit did it for them. And it was his presence in their midst that alerted the attention of the masses. There was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. There were tongues of fire, cloven tongues of flame resting upon each one of them. And think how the brightness of that must have been amplified by the Christians being together in that one place in that moment of time. The Holy Spirit and his presence is the greatest publicity that we could wish to have, my friends. And we are not talking about these ludicrous and blasphemous charismatic extremes that are spoken of, which are nothing to do with the Holy Spirit at all, of course. But in measure that we have the Holy Spirit within us, transforming us, affecting our lives, influencing us, controlling our behavior, producing the fruits of the Spirit within us, we won't need gimmicks, my friend. We won't need publicity drives. That is what will be known about us. Men and women will take knowledge of us as they did of those disciples, that we have been with Jesus, that we have been in the presence of the Lord, that we have the presence of the Lord with us. It is the Holy Spirit that grants it. And And further, the Holy Spirit grants us maturity. Maturity. Again, people speak about church growth. They say, how are we going to get the church to grow? And what are we going to do to grow the church? And again, all sorts of ideas are come up with for that, and all sorts of man-made notions are suggested, and all kinds of schemes are embarked upon, again, omitting the most vital element of all, the Holy Spirit of God. He grows the church, my friends. Nothing else. Nothing else. The Holy Spirit is granted for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, with every spirit of doctrine, as we might say, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who grants maturity. It is the Holy Spirit who grants growth. Organic growth. Growth within. Growth that starts within our own hearts, my friends. Growth that starts by making us more nearly what we ought to be. By causing us to develop in our understanding. By causing us to develop in the things of Christ. No more to be such lightweights that we are blown hither and thither by whatever is the latest craze in Christendom, by whatever is the new wind of doctrine blowing this way and that, by whatever is the latest influence upon us or pressure upon us or new factor in our lives. No, my friends, if we would be no more children, if we would like to grow and to grow up as Christians and as a church, it is the Holy Spirit we need. It is God in the third person of his Trinity in the midst of us. He gives us maturity. He gives us, and upon this I close, sanctity. Sanctity. Because we are to grow in a particular direction, you see. We are to mature towards a particular end point. We are to be perfected. We are to be finished in a certain way, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. We are to be made more like our Lord. We are to be made more godly. We are to be made more holy. We are to be more sanctified. It's almost a dirty word in much of Christendom. Nobody wants holiness these days. Nobody wants piety. Nobody wants godliness. It's not fashionable. It's not popular. The world don't like it. Of course they don't like it. They never did. But this is what we have need of. This should be our characteristic as a church. This should be our defining characteristic. Walk worthy of God as dear children. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. It's a holy vocation, my friends. Therefore, we should have a holy walk. We should be sanctified. We should be resembling Christ more and more every day. We can't do it by our own devices. We can't do it by our own means. We can't engender it in and of ourselves. We are told to strive. We are told to endeavor. But it is only the Holy Spirit who can make a transformation of this kind, who can produce this effect, who can grant this end result. Therefore, my friends, let us crave, let us desire, let us pray for more of the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. And may he graciously grant within us those gifts, those graces and virtues which will honour our walk and vocation and will bless us as a church and honour God as we ask it all to his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Let us sing then number 354. 354. How beautiful the sight of brethren who agree in friendship to unite and bonds of charity. It is like the precious ointment shed o'er all his robes from Aaron's head. Number 354. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.